Well, let's take our Bibles this evening, and we will start in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Tonight, I'm going to do something maybe not something that we normally do in the sense that I'm going to preach through the passages that we've already preached through, add a couple of passages in, but looking at it from a totally different angle. Scripture is a deep well, is it not? Now, without doing any kind of without damaging the scripture or interpreting wrong, there are several different eyes through which we can see an incident, through a story, a history. As we walk through this passage in 2 Samuel, as we've been doing it for the last 3-4 weeks now, we've been looking at it, and rightly so, through the eyes of David. He is the main character here. He's the one through whom we're seeing God working. Remember, the theme of 2 Samuel chapter 15 through 20 is David's sin and Israel, right? David's sin and Israel. And remember what we've talked about, kind of the theme of our messages have been how to live life forgiven though you failed. And David is having to live through some of the results of his sin. Scripture points it out. So chapter 10, 11, and 12, dealing with the sin of Bathsheba. He ignores God's conviction for an entire year. Then Nathan comes, remember, and he says, I'm the man. I've sinned. I've done wrong. And he deserved to die. And remember, Nathan the prophet said, you won't die. But there is plenty that you will face in your chastening from the Lord and in the fruit of your sin. And so the scriptures, what it does is in chapters 13 and 14, give you what happened as a result of David's sin in his home. Amnon, his oldest, Absalom, his third-born. We don't know anything about really his second-born, other than the second-born's name was Daniel. We presume he died in childbirth or early on in life. Absalom is never jealous of him. Absalom doesn't try to remove him. Absalom, throughout Scripture, is always, can I put it this way, always the bad guy. He is born, every time we see him in Scripture, he's a rebel. Always resisting, always conniving, always deceiving. But he never worries about Daniel, and we only have Daniel listed in a couple of the genealogies and so forth. Abigail's son, by the way. In both Amnon and Absalom, we see some of the same sin that David had. Usurping of authority, obviously sexual sin with Amnon, taking his half-sister, essentially, all those things. Absalom conniving, pulling to get his own way and his own desires. David did that, eliminating Uriah, thought he had all the bases covered, those kinds of things. And we see it being lived out in that family. Really, in those scenes, David is still struggling with his sin, frankly. It doesn't appear he remains, in both chapter 13 and 14, David is somewhat of an aloof father. Amnon goes on, and David gets upset and frustrated with what happens, but he never reacts rightly, righteously, as a father should do in handling that sin. What would have happened had he helped Absalom handle it right? Maybe even brought him to a point of conviction. Maybe had him put away or even killed. He could have had him killed for the killing of his brother, Amnon. All right, all of those things that could have stopped some of the repercussions, but he didn't. It seems from the human plane, and as we see what Scripture is trying to tell us, communicate to us, it doesn't seem until chapter 15 when Absalom's rebellion comes to full tilt, when it's exposed and it's public, that David has finally come to the place in his life where he understands that God has forgiven him and he's going to live that way. We have Psalm 51, Psalm 38 that express from David's heart, the joy of the Lord again after his sin is forgiven him and so forth. And where those fall in the chronology of David's life, we're not sure, other than after Bathsheba, right? And we presume, but maybe not, we presume before 2 Samuel 15, but maybe not. It could have been maybe through those days that he finally understands, God has forgiven me, and though there are repercussions from my sin, I can do my calling again. I can make decisions again. I should do right. And so that's what we see really happening here in chapters 15 through 20. David is again leading the nation as he should, leading his family as he should. He protects them, brings them out of this destruction from Jerusalem. He understands there's nothing he can do about Absalom at the moment, so he flees, rightly so, and yet sets up the spy network, can I put it that way, We went through Hushai, through Zadok and Abiathar. They're communicating with their sons out to David, so he knows what's happening. He has his general and his men, his whole bodyguard come with him. Ittai promises to be his loyal servant still. All of those things happening. And David is responding well through all of this. Now, we haven't come to it yet, and Lord willing, maybe next week we will touch on, or the following week, depending on if Dad preaches or not. Okay. Okay. We'll come to the point where we'll see that David's heart of grief over his son is still very much a part of who he is. And you remember he cries out, "Absalom, Absalom, oh my son, I would to God that I had died for you." What was he saying in that? He was saying, "I deserve to die. My punishment for my sin was death. I wished I would have died and maybe this would have all stopped." Now, did Absalom deserve to die? He did. He absolutely did. He was a rebel. And we've already talked about that some. He had rebelled against God's anointed king, against his own father, and he deserved to die in that rebellion. We'll talk about that in a minute. But David is struggling, even though he's trying to be the proper biblical leader. And we know in our life, we've had failure in our past, and that failure has often hurt us. It's in a sense, redirected our life. Life is going to be different after that, especially if it's a major sin that's affected all kinds of family, all those kinds of things. But that doesn't mean we can't live forgiven. And David is doing that here. So that really is the theme. And yet, as we walk through this passage, and we've seen it, we've talked about it, there are a number of people that are part of the narrative, the story, the history here, that are also either responding rightly or wrongly in this scenario. So tonight, I'm going to give you, we're not going to do a lot of scripture reading tonight, we'll do some, but we've already read through a lot of this scripture. I hope you remember it, all right, and I'll remind you of it. But tonight I want to take and look through the eyes of those that were around David. And the theme of this message is this: how to live under faulty yet forgiven leaders. How to live under faulty yet forgiven leaders. The reality is, folks, God has established in all of our lives an authority structure on purpose. It's for our good. He designed it. And those leaders, whether it's here at the church, in your home, maybe even at the work, are often faulty. Our focus and attention tonight is where we have spiritual leaders. I guess I'm one of them, all right, for you. But I'm thinking in the home as well. I'm thinking of maybe college kids. We got a couple of them here tonight, all right? College kids that you're off at college under biblical leadership. Thinking of teenagers here that maybe go to school or a Christian school and deal with godly leaders there. They're your leaders, they're your teachers, you need to obey them. But they're faulty. They've made mistakes, they're sinners like you. And sometimes we react wrongly in that situation. Maybe to bring it current for us. Over the last year, we've seen a number of statues in our country torn down, haven't we? As you and I trust that most of you here tonight understand and really in many ways cherish our history in America and those who have fought for our liberty, those who even, and I realize that many of the statues that have been torn down have been from the South, from the Civil War, and the people wrongly think that they stand for slavery, like we've honored slavery. The reality is if you study the history of why those statues were put up, I would say the vast majority, if not all, I can't guarantee it, but the vast majority of those were put up not about slavery. They were honoring something else. And so what's happened is, in our country, we've come, a younger generation that is again, and it reminds me, I will be blunt with you again here, straightforward, it's very much the plan and the playbook of communism. Communism wants to destroy a nation's history, and then it steps into that cultural and moral void and controls it. Becomes a tyrant. And that's really what the playbook is we see playing out. So we see in our own country a dishonoring of what we have historically and nationally seen as honorable. We didn't put up statues of George Washington, and we don't honor George Washington because he was a sinner. We all are sinners. Why do we honor him? Because he led our country to freedom. Because he helped us live under rule, under law, not under a king. That's the big picture of George Washington, the father of our nation. We could talk about Thomas Jefferson. What is it about the Southern folk and a lot of the Southern statuary that we have? We're honoring those who fought for state rights. Men who understood that the federal government is not to be the Lord. That government is very limited. And whether, no matter where you come down on the Civil War, all right, we do acknowledge that we are supposed to be United States, not United States. Do you understand the difference? All right, you do what I say. We don't want a bully. In fact, that's what we fought the Revolutionary War over. A bully, that's the federal head. Okay. So, and then we had very much honorable men who fought for their homes. It's very interesting to me, having been in Europe several times, to see that even statuary over there, they understand what it's about. Often it's very much about a national identity, who they are as a people, and they acknowledge that there's faults there, but they rejoice in whatever identity of their nation it is, and what those men did to free them, or give them liberty, and that's been a part of Western culture. All right, so you understand where we're at. So we have this younger generation that has been taught to dishonor what is honorable. They have been believing either a distortion of truth or a lie, just a flat-out lie. History's been twisted and distorted, and they've been told a lie about our forefathers. And they begin to focus on either imaginary, which a lot of it is, or real faults instead of what is honorable. It is normal, I think sinfully normal, all right, for the younger generation to look at the older generation and see all of their faults. Now, if we're honest as an older generation, we'll admit we struggle. We have faults. But there's much good that can be learned from the older generation. I loved what Dave read this morning from Proverbs chapter 4. Son, listen to my wisdom. Those of you especially here tonight in the younger generation, and let me throw the 20-somethings on down, maybe even some 30-somethings. Be quick to hear the older generation, especially at church, where you have godly people that have walked with the Lord for years, have tried to live out God's Word carefully and biblically. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. None of us are. But they're striving to do God's Word right. Now, maybe you do see a legitimate fault where there's some sin there. Well, help us and be gentle with us older folk. Can I put it that way? But don't throw the baby out, biblical faith out, with the bathwater, the older generation that has some faults. Now, we see here that we have a faulty leader in David. And yet, he has been divinely forgiven. David was, at this point in 2 Samuel, still God's anointed king, called by God to lead the nation of Israel. And David was, again, rightly striving, maybe not perfectly, but quite well, by the way, rightly striving to do his calling here. So, we have several examples through these chapters of how to rightly live under faulty but forgiven leaders. So here we go. Point number one is how to live rightly under faulty but forgiven leaders. And we see it in several people. First of all, we see it in Ittai, chapter 15, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 19. And turn with me there. We'll read through the passage, this section real quick. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us?" They're just on their way out of Jerusalem. "Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday," remember he is a Philistine, he's a part of David's bodyguard, "should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whether I may?" I don't know where I'm going to end up. He says, "Return now, take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. Thank you for all that you've done for me." So now here's the important verse, verse 21. "And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the king, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the king liveth, surely in what place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be." So David says, well, come on ahead then. First of all, we see, I should respond by being faithful. Be faithful. Ittai, There's your, you want to write the name Ittai down and slash be faithful. God has called us when we have biblical leadership that is striving to do right, yes, faulty, but forgiven, to be faithful to that leadership. As Ittai did. Notice he stayed close to his leader and close to his work. He says, wherever you're at, I'm going to be. And whether it be life or death, he was the bodyguard. He would be the last protector or the first protector, however you want to look at it, of David. And he says, I'm going to stay faithful to what God has asked me to do for my leader, King David. Very clear here, in my opinion, and I think you would understand it, Ittai, though a Philistine, we'll see him in heaven one day. He's a believer in Jehovah. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, wherever you go, I'm going. Whether in life or death, I'm there. I'll be the last man to die before you die, David. What an amazing promise. He was faithful to that leader. So stay close to your leader and to your work that you've been called to do for that leader. And stay faithful to your leader and to your work. Stay close, in proximity, stay faithful. Do what God has called you to do. Do all you can to help your leader be all that he should be. All right, so there's Ittai, be faithful. Another response to biblical leadership we see in Zadok, all right? Chapter 15, verse 24. And we'll read down to verse 29, just to remind ourselves. And this is the high priest, Zadok, also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it, the Ark, and his habitation, the tabernacle. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. This is David submitting to the Lord's work. Let him do unto me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok, and he sets up the network. You've got your sons there. You send word out to me, I'm going to stay in the wilderness. So we see in Zadok a next principle in acting rightly, how to live under faulty but forgiven leadership. Be edifying. Zadok, be edifying. Notice what the high priest did here. He kept his leader's heart encouraged with the awareness of God's presence. Notice his knee-jerk reaction. He and his Levite men, friends, grabbed the ark, which was the visual picture of the presence of God. He knows that David is God's anointed, that Absalom is a rebel, and Zadok is going to take God. It sounds funny to us to say it this way, but Zadok is going to take God with David. Now, was God with David? Yes, of course he was. He's omnipresent. But it was a wonderful reminder. Zadok wanted to encourage his leader that God is with you, David. And let me demonstrate it. I'm taking the ark with us. We have the right to do it. We're the priests. We're going to lead. And he takes God's presence with us. Now, David, remember, we already saw this, right? He said, no, take that back. I'm not going to treat the ark like some kind of rabbit's foot or lucky charm. All right? No, if God is pleased with me, he'll allow me to come back. And if not, I submit to the Lord's work. So David responding right, Zadok responding right. But what a joy to have a friend to come alongside a spiritual leader, the father in the home, and say, Dad, God's with you. Keep doing it. What a blessing Zadok was. He was edifying to David in the midst of some great struggle. I mean, David's facing a coup, a rebellion. And Zadok says, David, God's with you. What a way to edify and encourage. Not only does he say, God's with you, but as well he says, all right, I'll obey. I understand, David, what you're doing. You want the ark to go back. And so he keeps his leader's faith in focus. He responds essentially yes to David's request to take the ark back. David's hope, David's prayer was that by God's grace, he would be back in Jerusalem, that the rebellion would be put down. And Zadok says, okay, I'll be a part of that too. I will help you keep your focus on your God and your attention that one day you can come back and worship God again. Helping his friend, his leader, to keep his eyes on Jesus Christ and his hope in Jesus Christ. David was called on to trust the Lord. He asked him, go back, I'm going to trust the Lord that he'll bring me back. What a great friend to help his leader be faithful be trusting of his God. So, Zadok was edifying. Ittai, he was faithful. Zadok was edifying. Let's go to the third person, Hushai. It's verse 32 of chapter 15. Hushai. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent, earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy faithful father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with thee their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, those are important words, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. What does Hushai teach us about following scriptural forgiven leaders? Be loving. Be loving. What an amazing picture is the first snapshot we have of Hushai as he walks onto the scene here in the flight. What's he doing? He's mourning. His clothes rent. Ashes on his head. He is weeping when his leader weeps. I'll never forget Dr. Marriott, when Dr. Cummins passed away. Dr. Cummins was to Dr. Marriott like a father. He had admitted it, so like a spiritual father. That was obviously his wife's father, his father-in-law. His dad, Dr. Marriott's dad, had been a police officer, saved later in life, after Dr. Marriott was saved, and grew in the Lord greatly. But Dr. Marriott saw Dr. Cummins as just his father in the faith. Well, my first wife had passed away in May. Dr. Cummins passed away in August. So the grief of my own heart was rich and powerful at that moment. Dr. Marriott had gone down to Alabama to be with his father-in-law. They knew that his days, it seemed to be short, and so they'd gotten down there, praise the Lord, before he passed. He called, and we were in the midst, I can't remember how my schedule was working, but my schedule was really tight, and I didn't see it possible to get down there. Of course, I was taking care of my children. How would I handle all of those things? And my heart grieved for him. I missed Dr. Cummins. I was his assistant pastor too. But I wasn't tied to Dr. Cummins as Dr. Marriott was. And when I said, Dr. Marriott, or it was Pastor, I don't know if I can make it. And all he said was, okay. And I got off the phone and I wept. I just wept because I knew I just let down my leader, my spiritual pastor. And I said, how can I do this? So our missionary at that time, Archie Perez, Archie, you know, he's with the Rayfields right down in Uruguay. Archie was home at the time. Archie was really, in many ways, discipled by Dr. Cummins, and he was in the Detroit area. I said, Archie, do you think we can make it down there and back? And he had to get to an engagement or whatever. So we worked it out. I don't even remember. Darcy probably remembers who took care of her. She doesn't even remember. Okay. Someone took care of her. Maybe Mom and Dad Wagner did. Maybe that's what it was. They took care of the kids. And we drove down. I called him up and I said, Dr. Marriott, we're going to be able to make it. And, okay, great. Got down. We drove all day into the night. Got down there the night before the funeral. We got down there in time for the viewing. Actually, in time. We literally ran into the hotel, threw on a suit, ran to the viewing, and the viewing had already been going for a while. And there was a moment when I could get aside with Dr. Marriott, and he doesn't usually express his emotions real well, and he was thanking me profusely in the sense, in his way, for just coming. I can't. And so what we did the next day, we literally went to the funeral, it went into the afternoon, we drove all that next night to get back in time for whatever we had to get in time for. Archie Perez, if you know anything about Archie Perez, he drives in a 55 mile an hour, about 25 miles an hour. So I wouldn't let him drive home because I needed to get home. And partway home he says, you're not letting me drive, are you? "No, I want to get home, Archie." And he knew it too. He laughed. Those last few hours, you know, you hardly remember because you're trying to stay awake. We arrive about 4 a.m. in the morning, those kinds of things. And it was one of those moments in my life where I realized, oh, wait a second. You know, you feel yourself rather insignificant. Who am I? How could I help my leader? And I will never forget that moment on the phone when I could hear it in his voice, the disappointment and the grief, because he needed a friend. He just wanted someone that would help bring some comfort. And though, I mean, I didn't like it. I lost it at the funeral. I had to step aside because my heart was just grieving. There was grief everywhere. I was grateful for the fact that I could help weep with my leader. What a joy. And that's what Hushai was doing. He was just being a friend. Just being a friend. Leaders need friends too. And so he was weeping with those who wept. And then as well, this is amazing to me. I put it this way. Hushai, in being loving, not only wept with him, but he stuck his neck out for him. Literally. He was walking into Absalom's administration. Not because he saw Absalom as king. He was going to be the spy there. David was his king. And notice how Scripture points that out, that last verse, verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. Absalom was the mole, can I put it that way, in the administration, there to stop Ahithophel's great counsel. We discover that Ahithophel's counsel was right on, because when Joab slays Absalom, the battle was done. Remember, Ahithophel said, if we just kill David, it'll be all over, Absalom, you'll be in control. Hushai says, no, we better not do that. And he gives a second opinion to say, let's take it easy, let's get everyone together, and then when we're all together, we'll just, this massive army, go consume them. Kind of like dew falls on the grass. And they follow Hushai's counsel. Ahithophel ends up killing himself, all right, committing suicide. He saw what was coming, probably knew that he was done, and knew that Absalom would not win. He was that smart of a man, amazing. But Hushai was willing to potentially die to be found out. Boy, what an amazing, amazing support and encouragement, love for his spiritual leader, even though he knew David wasn't perfect. We find, you might want to write this cross-reference down, 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33. 1 Chronicles 27, 33. It's a list of all of David's men at the end of his reign. And guess what? There's Hushai. And he's listed there as the king's companion. No special position. He's just the king's friend. He's just the king's companion. And yet, a huge help to King David. Spiritual leaders need friends like that too. So, Ittai, be faithful. Zadok, be edifying. Hushai, be loving. Now we come to Barzillai. This is chapter 17. Run over to chapter 17 at the end, verse 27. 17:27. And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, Reba, the son of Ammon, and Makar, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, and barley, and flour, and parched corn, and beans, and lentils, and parched pulse. Remember we talked about that with the teens. Honey and butter, sheep and cheese of kind for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, as well, go over to chapter 19 and verse 32. This is why I'm focusing just on Barzillai. Chapter 19, verse 32. This is when David is coming back to Jerusalem, and there's this comment made about Barzillai. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay in Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. Probably the reference to great is that he was very wealthy, though that term great can be used for a significant person, well-esteemed person as well. I think it's an amazing term to be used of Barzillai, because not only was he wealthy, obviously he sustained the king and all his soldiers and all his men while they were in Mahanaim, and it wasn't just for a couple days. This man had abundant wealth, probably the leading man on the whole eastern side of the Jordan River. And yet here he was supporting and helping David. He'd given much. He'd given a lot to David. So with Barzillai, here we are. Be supporting. Be supporting. To a leader that's faulty, yet forgiven, be supporting. What did he do? He sustained him. Provided for his needs. Do all you can to encourage your spiritual leader, whoever it may be, by making sure he can get his job done in focus. Could you imagine if David had been in Mahanaim and there was no supplies? He would have lost. You know the statistics, the numbers in our military. It's like 2/3 of the military is all about support. Only about 1/3 of them or less are on the front line doing the soldiering work, the actual battle work. All the rest are behind the scenes just helping the soldiers stay alive and fed, all right, and cared for when they're wounded, all those things. Barzillai did that. Leaders need support. Now, let me just give a word of encouragement for you folks here. You have cared for me well in the sustenance category. Thank you. And by the way, you're kind and loving and all that to me. All right, I appreciate that. Keep it up. That's God honoring. That's what God wants. Thank you for that. But not only did he sustain him, but he was very selfless. And this is amazing. Look down at verse number 37. So what happens here? This is chapter 19. David says, come with me, Barzillai. I'll take care of you for the rest of your life. Barzillai says, you're nuts. He doesn't say it that way because he's honoring to his king. But he says, no way. He says, I'm so old, I can't taste anything. My eyes are so dim, I really can't see anything that's beautiful. Why would I come with you? Let me go home. I want to be with my family. I'll die back in my land and love it being there. But he says, all right. If you want to honor me, look at verse 37. Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in my own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold thy servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, Barzillai. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. Who's Chimham? No clue. He's a person, an unnamed person. We'll find out probably in heaven what David did for him, what maybe Barzillai requested of him. What is important to see here is that Barzillai, in supporting his king, was always selfless. Always selfless. He was supporting, he sustained him, he was selfless. He even let his reward for his kindness to David, and David, in a sense, owed him. Barzillai had taken good care of him. And he did the right thing. David said, you come and I'll take care of you. I have the ability now, I'll care for you. Barzillai said, I don't need that. But can you give my reward to someone else? Will we find out that maybe Chimham, maybe he was a helper for Solomon one day? Served in the administration? We don't have any idea. But we're certain because of David's character and Barzillai's character that Chimham was well cared for and probably given great instruction and ability to serve. What an amazing thing. Very selfless in that. Okay, finally tonight on how to. This is finally on the how to's. We're going to see some how not to's, all right? So Ittai, be faithful. Zadok, be edifying. Hushai, be loving. Barzillai, be supporting. Number five, Joab. And here we come back to just some great reality because we have a fuller picture of Joab than we do probably of all these other men. All these other men in many ways are, in Scripture, in the story, are one character people. And that's what we've tried to point out for you. All right, we see one great character of them. Joab, we see several sides of him, and it's not all pretty. Remember, he's the one in this story in particular that disobeys his commander-in-chief and slays Absalom. Now, was David right in asking, we already saw this, was David right in asking for Absalom's life to be spared? No, he wasn't. There was really, as we see it, only one solution. Absalom had to die for his sin. Now, had he been left alive, there would have been always that rebellion being able to come back again. All right, there was really no other way, and God seems to, by the way, concur with that because he let Absalom die. It was a part of his rebellion that he died for that. So anyways, but Joab acted outside of his king's command. We talked about this, was it last week? There could have been options like Daniel did with his leadership and authority. Can I appeal? Can we make a request? Maybe he could have brought Absalom back and said, David, he must, you know, be punished for his sin. Whatever it was, but Joab obviously went against David. And yet, it was Joab who, when the soldiers came back victorious and David was weeping and grieving over his son, wishing that he had the punishment of death and not Absalom, that Joab walks in and says, David, you've got to stop this or the ruin of you is going to be quicker than what Absalom did. And he counsels David, and David understands that Joab actually said what was right. And so remember, David gets up, stops his grieving. I'm sure his heart didn't stop grieving, but he wiped the tears away, quieted his mouth, went and sat in the gate to receive those who had given their life or risked their life for their king, their leader. So what we see in Job is kind of a mixed bag, and this is the reality in life too. Be helpful. Here's how I express it so that we understand how to live. Be helpful, not hurtful. All right? Job was hurtful and helpful. Let's not follow all of Joab's example. Let's follow the positive side. Be helpful, not hurtful. In chapter 19 and verse 5, I already gave you the story. I'm not going to read it. But in many ways, Joab rescued the kingdom. Had David stayed grieving, I think Joab's prediction would have come right. His soldiers would have fled and left and gone back home, and now David's without a protection. What do you do now? Absalom's gone, but David is not king. They're not acting as king. Doesn't have an army to support him and back him up. There could have been a lot of trouble brewing. And so Joab, in a very real sense, really even we could say in the slaying of Absalom, rescued the kingdom, though that wasn't done right. Here's the second part, and this is where Joab didn't act rightly, and we see it in the rest of his life, before and after. Unlike Joab, be patient with God's man. Be patient with God's man. David wasn't perfect. And Joab was quick to see. The best I can figure out about him, he was very much a black and white man. He couldn't see the innuendos real well. Either you are an enemy or you're a friend. There's no middle ground. And once he decides that you're an enemy, you're dead. That's how strong he was. Now, was he in favor of David? Absolutely. He went out and led the army. For sure. But we notice, and in fact, we find out later, that the reason Joab dies is slain by Solomon. Benaiah, actually, his army, his bodyguard leader, is the one that slays him ultimately after the rebellion of Adonijah. Joab joined Adonijah instead of following Solomon. We find out that Joab died because he slew two men that were more righteous than he. Remember early on in David's reign, he's down in Hebron. Abner, Saul's general, who had helped Ishbosheth be the leader over in Mahanaim for 7 years, finally realizes this is wrong, I'm going to come to you. And he comes to David, says, I'll bring Israel to you. And David says, fine, do it. Was Abner a perfect man? No, he wasn't, obviously. But he was doing the right thing there. But remember when Joab heard? He followed Abner out of town and says, hey, I have a message for you. And slays him, kills him. Ishbosheth is slain then by murderers. His head's brought to David. He murders those messengers. And finally, all Israel turns. Joab always seemed to be slightly impatient with what God is doing. After this scene, we'll see it in the next message that I preach probably. He slays Amasa, who had been one of David's leaders and helpers, had been with Absalom. And I think it's the same Amasa. I apologize. I'm forgetting now right now. But anyways, he wasn't supposed to slay him. David had sent out Amasa to gather the army real quick so that they could go after another rebel, Sheba, that was rebelling against David after David got back to Jerusalem. Joab didn't like the fact that he wasn't in charge. And when Amasa's out there, he meets him, he slays him. Those were men that were more righteous. And so he was impatient. And in fact, it appears at the end of David's reign, when Adonijah says, I'll be the king. Adonijah was in line. Amnon, Daniel, Absalom were all gone. Adonijah was number four, son number four, but the oldest living son. Eldest son, I'll be the... And says the scriptures say, no one discouraged him from doing it, and several joined him. In fact, The priest Abiathar that's mentioned in this story joins him. Joab joins him. And Joab seems like, come on, David. Now, I'm quite certain that Joab knew that Solomon was to be king. That wasn't hidden. That was pretty well proclaimed. And in fact, the moment that they find out about Adonijah's rebellion, remember Nathan and Bathsheba come to David and say, didn't you say that Solomon's the next king? Why is Adonijah proclaiming himself king? And there's this whole turning of that rebellion away. David at that moment didn't slay Joab, but he told his son Solomon later. And it's recorded, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and then 29 to 32. David tells Solomon, don't let Joab's hoary head go down to the grave in peace. He does deserve judgment. Whether David did right, whether he should have slain him or not, that's another discussion. But God's judgment did fall on Joab because he was impatient with God's work often. Tried to run ahead, do it first, get it done right in his mind. So let's be helpful like Joab, but let's also, unlike Joab, be patient with God's man. Let God work through him. If the man of God is not sinning, then help him. Be like Zadok and edify him. Help him to do right. Encourage him along the way. Okay, so there's how-tos. Be faithful, be edifying, be loving, be supporting, be helpful, but not hurtful. Now, we do have three characters in this story, and as we wrap up tonight, that are a great warning for us. And this is how not to live under a faulty but forgiven leader. How not to. The first one is Ziba. Ziba, chapter 16, verse 1. Let's run there real quick. Chapter 16, verse 1. Teenager, under your mom and dad. Young adult, under old fuddy-duddy leadership. Heed this warning, please. In fact, every heart that has a tendency to want to rebel, that has a tendency to resist godly leadership, don't miss these warnings. Verse 1 of chapter 16, and when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled. And I'll not read it all. He brings all of these supplies. And the king, verse 3, said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. Ziba used his leader. There's the principle. He used his leader. Remember, we talked about this a little bit. Ziba did help him. But it becomes very apparent as we see David coming back to Jerusalem in chapter 19, as Mephibosheth comes to meet him. And Mephibosheth has not shaved. He's not washed his clothes. He's been in mourning. And David says, why didn't you come with me? And he said, my servant deceived me. I wanted to saddle an ass and come with you. I could not catch him in time. And he says, David says, well, okay, you can have half of your land back. It seems as though David was somewhat hesitant, didn't know for sure who was telling the truth. I think scriptures make it pretty clear that Mephibosheth was not putting on he wasn't acting, he was for real. Mephibosheth's words, by the way, in chapter 19 are one of humility. Ziba can keep it all. I'm just glad, David, that you're back as king. Even his words reveal his heart that he was submissive to his lord, David, Mephibosheth was. I find it very interesting that Ziba is nowhere in sight after this scene in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It appears as though he didn't even go with David to Mahanaim. He went back to Jerusalem. Oh, of course, he had to serve his master back in Jerusalem. But he'd gotten exactly what he wanted. He'd gotten all of Saul's properties that Mephibosheth had. So he used his leader to help himself. He pulled his leader's string, he manipulated his leader to accomplish what he wanted, it appears. What happens? Well, David is for sure grateful for Ziba and the supply that he gives here in chapter 16. Ziba did help him. And yet, notice what happens in Ziba's life if we understand chapter 19, verses 24 to 30 well. When David gives back half of what Mephibosheth owned previously to Mephibosheth again, it's apparent that Ziba himself loses the full enjoyment of a full reward for his kindness to David. He had been kind. He'd provided all those things. David wanted to thank him for it. He'd given him all his land. As well, he had the right, remember, as king to take the former king's lands. He gave him, he didn't keep him for himself. David, being selfless, gave him to Ziba. Ziba, it appears, to be selfish. He had used the king. Let us be careful to not twist and manipulate circumstances in life to get your way, even when it looks like you're under authority. Teenagers are experts at this a lot. They know how to pull mom and dad sometimes against each other to get their way. Don't do that. God will never honor that. Teenager, always submit to the authority in your life. Adults, some of us keep this characteristic in life. May we always enter life very selflessly. Remember Barzillai, wouldn't even take his reward. Ziba was glad to take his reward. Oh, thank you, gracious king, for what you've given me. And we never hear of him again. May God help us not to use our leaders, but to serve our leaders. Secondly, a second character, Shimei, the one who cursed. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 9. And I won't read the whole story. Remember, he goes along and curses David, accuses David of the blood of the house of Saul, all those things, which was not in any way true. Shimei curses him. May God help us never to curse a forgiven yet faulty leader. There may come a time where a leader is doing wrong. And in our church setting, we even in our Constitution have it set up so that if a pastor, including yours truly here, would walk away from the Lord, there are ways to get him out of the ministry and away from the church. May God help that never to happen at Heritage Baptist Church, whether it's me or any other pastor that's here. Pray for your pastors that they would stay faithful. But don't be caught yourself, never be caught like Shimei, cursing God's leader. In his cursing, he lied about David. He said that David was guilty of the blood of the house of Saul, which was absolutely wrong. David had demonstrated twice that he would not take Saul's life. He mourned, literally, over the death of Saul, wrote a psalm about that. No, David was not the one guilty of the blood of Saul. He lied about him. And then, as we see at the end of the verse, later on in the passage, he was throwing rocks and throwing dirt at him. Right? Shimei was making the leader's way hard. May we not be ones who make our spiritual leaders way hard. I've been a dad long enough and I've been a pastor long enough to know that there are always, it seems, people that are opposed to what maybe the spiritual leader is doing. Teenagers in a home, children in a home that oppose godly parents. And God will judge you for making your leader's way hard. I'm reminded, and we'll turn there in a minute, but remember, you will one day give an account as a follower of how you followed the spiritual leaders in your life. And it will not be good for you if you're not an encouragement and help to your leader. We'll see that as we close tonight. So though David was merciful, remember after he comes back to Jerusalem, on his way back to Jerusalem, Shimei was the first one of the house of Benjamin to come and says, I'm wrong, I've done wrong. And David was merciful to him. But even then, we find out later in 1 Kings chapter 2, and you might want to write this cross-reference down, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 36 to 46, Shimei came under Solomon, and Solomon told him, all right, now listen. You ill-treated my father. That was wrong of you. Stay in Jerusalem and I won't kill you. The moment you walk out of the city, you're dead. And Shimei said, oh, yes, Solomon, thank you so much. I appreciate your kindness. And remember the story? 3 years later, Shimei has one of his servants runs away. And he's so mad and frustrated with it. Shimei, his character was to be flippant with truth. He lied about David, even though it wasn't true. And here again, he doesn't treat Solomon's words with any care or concern. I've got an excuse to get out of town. I'm going to go get my slave. And he goes, gets him, comes back, and he dies for it. Solomon says, Shimei, where'd you go? Didn't I tell you? May we not, like Shimei, be flippant with truth. It will always lead to judgment, just like it happened to Shimei. If your leader is walking with the Lord, though not perfect, don't curse him. Don't curse him. Finally tonight, a final warning. We have Ziba, we have Shimei, and then of course we have Absalom. He started the rebellion in chapter 15. It's recorded for us in chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. It gained great strength. He stole away 200 men from Jerusalem, unknowns to them. It appears as though they didn't know what was going on. He gets them down to Hebron, the place where David had originally started his kingdom. And then he reveals to them that, hey, I'm going to be king. Those 200 men become useless to David because they're essentially captives, it appears, down there in Hebron. Ahithophel, the counselor, joins Absalom. Absalom has connived and waited patiently. He shows great patience in his rebellion, right just for the right time until he's all ready. He gets all of Israel to follow him in his rebellion, the 10 tribes. Absalom shows us how to rebel against your leader and how to rebel against your leader's God. And that's significant. You see, Absalom here, how not to? Well, don't rebel against your leader, because often rebelling against the spiritual leader is rebelling against ultimately God. Notice that he even puts on the guise, Absalom does, that he's being spiritual in all this. Look at the end of chapter 16 with me real quick. Verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle the words, the sayings of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. You see, it appears as though that Absalom even thought, hey, I've got God, someone on my side. He had at least the guise of staying with God. And yet, what was he doing? In his rebellion, he took control and he was trying to kick out his spiritual leader. You've probably heard all the stories about church splits and all those things. What happens to the rebel group, the one that's, especially where now we're dealing specifically with a pastor that's doing right, walking with the Lord, and someone gets their, feathers ruffled and they get upset and mad and they nitpick. What do? They work to take control. I've seen it with my own eyes. Just like Absalom, they can sometimes be patient. They'll work behind the scenes, work through the deacons, get some other spiritual leaders in the church on their side. And all of a sudden, there's a coup going on. They work to take control, and then they work to take out the spiritual leader. To remind you of the terribleness of that, I think the scriptures point out a couple of things. Look in chapter 18, verse 18. 18:18. Let's start in verse 17. Obviously, Absalom dies. The wages of sin is death. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit, verse 17, in the wood, laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his house. So Absalom ends up being at the bottom of a pile of rocks. 40 years down the road, some kids walking over there near Mahanaim, Dad, what's these pile of rocks? That's where the Absalom, the rebel, is buried. But notice what else, verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. We talked about this a little bit. He had three sons. It appears as though they must have died in infancy or fairly young, so he had no sons to follow after him. So in the king's dale, somewhere around the city of Jerusalem, he set himself up a pillar. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. So what do we remember about Absalom? Rebel. You think of Absalom, and what do you think? Rebel. He wanted to make himself a great name. It's an unworthy name. Let me ask this, just to help you understand a little bit. Any of you moms and dads out here ever considered naming your son Absalom? Yeah, I hope not. Why? Because Absalom's reputation continues to this day. He set up a great pillar for himself to a rebel. We have a pillar that's a memorial to a rebel. They even today, now it's probably not the same one, all right, just so you know. But you go over to Israel, you can see Absalom's pillar. Amazing. And all it's reminding us of is his rebellion against God. Now let's also look at what a rebel does. Verse 33 of chapter 18. And the king was much moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Absalom not only stands as a memorial to rebellion, but he stands forever in history as a memorial to a broken heart, his own dad's heart. It was in the person of Absalom that David faces again the guilt of his own sin, the chastening of God, the brokenness that sin brings to a faithful servant who had failed but had been forgiven. And David's heart was broken again. Praise God for a Joab that wasn't all good but helped David get right at this moment. If ever you've had, whether it's your own child, or maybe someone that you've been the spiritual leader of, rebel against you, you can understand to a degree what David was going through here. A broken heart. How much more so does God's heart break over a rebel who will not follow the spiritual authority in his life and ultimately will not follow his God? May God help us to remember this warning. So we end tonight with Hebrews chapter 13. Can you go with me there? Hebrews chapter 13. May we not forget the positives, and yet may the warning be stern so that it'll arrest our attention and stop us from ever acting wrongly towards spiritual leadership. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Why? Well, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do that accounting with joy and not with grief. For if they do it with grief, that is unprofitable for you who follow. Each of us will one day be judged by our Lord and Savior, who himself submitted to the lordship of his God, his Father, came and died on the cross for our sins, willingly, submitting himself to doing what God had called him to do under authority of his heavenly Father. And we will stand before him and we'll be judged on how we submitted to the spiritual authority in our life. And if I don't obey and submit, it will cause grief to my spiritual leader, but it will not be profitable for me in the day of judgment. Believer, may we all be able to stand before the Lord and not be condemned, not be judged for being unsubmissive to faulty but forgiven leadership in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example for us. Godly men, and may we remember them and be encouraged by them. Ittai was faithful to David. Zadok was edifying. Hushai was loving. Barzillai was supporting. Joab was helpful. But may we not forget the warnings of Ziba, Shimei, and Absalom. May we never be guilty of using our leader. May we never be guilty of cursing him. May we never be guilty of rebelling against him and his God. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed tonight. for my own sake, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to answer before the Lord. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, don't raise your hands, but you'd say before the Lord, I needed that warning in my heart tonight. I see a tendency in my own heart to rebel against spiritual leadership, to use them, to curse them. And God's convicted my heart, and by His grace, I want to never be involved in that. Again, don't raise your hands, but if God's working your heart, respond to that. That's the Spirit of God bringing conviction by His Word. And may God help you. Maybe tonight, though, secondly, you would say, my heart's been challenged and encouraged. I want to be found faithful, edifying, loving, supporting, and helpful to my spiritual leaders, whoever they may be. I realize I'm your pastor, and I understand that. But it could be in your home. It really could be at the workplace where you have a brother in Christ who's your boss. It could be teens, a teacher at school. God, on purpose, has given us spiritual leadership. Maybe it's towards a spiritual leader of a deacon or a Sunday school teacher here, or junior church worker. And you'd say, Pastor, my heart's been challenged to be the right type of person to the leadership of my life. And would you pray with me that God would help me to do all that He wants me to do in response to the spiritual leadership that He's placed in my life? Maybe that's your challenge tonight. And you'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. Anyone quietly lift their hand and say, that's my need tonight. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Yes. Appreciate some young lives. That's a blessing to see that. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Are you here tonight without Christ? I have not preached salvation, I know. But Jesus died for you. He submitted Himself to His Father's will. Was willing to go to the cross. And you'd say, Pastor, I need to accept Him tonight. I want to submit to His will. I want to come to Christ tonight. I want to get saved from my sin. Anyone quietly slip their hand there and say, that's my need tonight, Pastor. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Lord, thank You for Your Word. May we be encouraged, and yet may we be sincere and serious about the warning as well. Father, help us to be like Ittai and Hushai. Help us to be faithful, edifying, loving, supporting, and helpful to our spiritual leadership. May we never be found like the other three men in resistance to and rebellion to or using our leaders. Thank You for the example of Your Word, and help us to live it out well as believers in our lives every day. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Believer, you know our routine here for invitation. If God's working your heart, you need to come, we'll come. If we can be an encouragement or help, come catch my hand. So as the instrument quietly plays through the invitation hymn, if God's working your heart, you respond.